For our WEC conference this year, it's our privilege to have Dr. Christopher J.H. Wright. He's the International Director of the Langham Partnership International, which provides literature, scholarships, and preaching training for pastors and churches and seminaries around the world. Dr. Wright received his PhD in Old Testament Economic Ethics from the University of Cambridge and has written several books, including Old Testament Ethics for the People of God, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, and commentaries on Deuteronomy and Ezekiel. Dr. Wright has taught at Union Biblical Seminary in India and served as both academic dean and principal of All Nations Christian College, an international training center for cross-cultural mission there in England. An ordained pastor in the Church of England, Dr. Wright serves on the staff of All Souls Church, Langham Place in London. He's also currently the chair of the Lausanne Theology Working Group. Dr. Wright and his wife Liz live in London. They have 4 adult children and 5 grandchildren. It's been my privilege to be with Chris on a couple of occasions, one in South Africa at the Lausanne Conference in 2010, and then just this last year in Brazil, where we met with the Lausanne Consultation on Theological Education. Chris has a sharp mind. He has a passionate heart. It's a privilege to introduce him to you. Chris, I'm sorry I'm out of the country while you're in country, but my prayers will be with you, and I look forward to seeing your sessions either at a distance or when I get back. The Lord bless you this week. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Chris Wright.
Well, thank you, Rick, and thank you all. It's great to be here. And thank you to Dr. Bailey for his very warm welcome. Yes, indeed, the last time we were together, myself with Mark Bailey, was in Brazil. And as it happens, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going back to Brazil for another conference there. So it seems to be the flavor of the month at the moment to go down to São Paulo. So thank you. It's good to be here and to spend this week with you on this theme of mission, world evangelism, and so on. It's lovely to have that invitation. It's actually my first visit to DCS, although I have been in Dallas a few times before, and I have some good friends here. In fact, that's why my wife is not here in the room with us. She's here in Dallas with me, but she's already gone off with some of her friends, I don't know where, shopping or whatever, and we'll meet up later on in the day. So, and also, just in case you're just wondering where the accent comes from, because I sometimes speak in places and then afterwards, too, so I spent the whole time wondering where you're from. It comes from Belfast. I'm originally brought up in Belfast, Northern Ireland. But being in Northern Ireland, I am also British. That's why this flag is here. So my passport is British, but I'm not English, which is like sort of being Texan and American. You know, you can actually be both. Here we are. So thank you again. It's so good to be with you. Now this word anomaly, which is there in your in the title of this week, was the choice of the WEC committee. It wasn't my own personal word, but I thought actually it's very interesting and a good one. And I notice in the document here that it's actually defined by President Mark Bailey, that an anomaly has been defined as something that deviates from what is standard, normal, or expected. And that is really a pretty good way of describing mission, God's mission and our mission, because we live in a world where the standard, normal, and expected of life is governed, of course, by our fallenness and our sin. And so to be called by God into serving his purposes and the purposes of the kingdom of God is always going to be somewhat anomalous in the world, because we are in the world, but the world doesn't own us, as Jesus put it. And that anomalous plan of God, as I've chosen to call this first talk, was in fact disclosed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham to go from the culture and world in which he lived and to go to a different place and then to be a blessing in the world, and that through him God would bring blessing to all nations, was then reminded by God in Genesis chapter 18, which is where we're going to go this morning, Genesis chapter 18. And so I want to begin by asking us 3 questions, just to sort of set our minds thinking. The first question is, what kind of world do we live in? This world that is, in a sense, anomalous from God, or the kingdom of God, what is it according to the Bible? Secondly, what has God promised to do about that? What is the plan and purpose and mission of God? And then thirdly, what does God require of us? What does this mission of God mean for us if we're going to participate, as it were, in God's anomalous plan for this world? And the story that we read in Genesis chapters 18 and 19 combined really answers all of those three questions. And in a moment I'm going to read to you, but when we come to Genesis 18 and 19, it certainly shows us a world that is in a mess and a world that stands under God's judgment. But secondly, it does remind us of God's ultimate promise of blessing for this world. And thirdly, it shows us exactly what God wants us to be in his world if we're going to be people who can serve in God's mission. That's the kind of background, that's the worldview, the picture that this passage presents to us. And I would ask you, if you have got Bibles with you, to open them up at Genesis chapter 18. Bibles, by the way, are these books that we have, you know, rather old-fashioned. But if you've got one of them actually on paper, do open it up, or on your phone, if that's where you keep your Bible, or perhaps like Moses, you have it on tablets somewhere. But one way or the other, if you could get Genesis 18 opened, that will be very helpful, because you will need to be looking at one or two of these verses as we go through. So let me read to us then from Genesis chapter 18, just the first half of the chapter. Let's get this moving on to... Oh, we've done that one already. So here we go. That's it. Sodom, a picture of our world. So here we go. The Lord appeared to Abraham under the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. So we as readers know that the Lord is appearing to Abraham, but I don't think Abraham knew it just yet in the story, although he discovered later on. So Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing by. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. And he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you can all wash your feet and rest under this tree. And then let me get you something to eat, so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So here's God eating in the presence of Abraham. It's a wonderful picture. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. And then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." How does this man know his wife's name? How does he know that it's been changed to Sarah from Sarai? And how does he know about this promise? Who is this guy? Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. In other words, Sarah was in the tent behind the men eating their meal. Now Abraham and Sarah were already getting very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself and she thought, "After I'm worn out and my lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? We're too old for all that kind of thing," she thought. And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" And Sarah was afraid, and so she lied, and she said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did." There's a certain pantomime element here, I think, in this story. But who is this guy who knows her name, knows what she was thinking, and knows that she'd laughed into herself, not out loud? This is clearly more than any ordinary visitor. Well, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Assumed answer, "No, I won't." This is God talking to God about himself, pretty pure theology. Verse 18, God still says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, then I will know. So, as I said earlier, let's see in this story these three pictures. Sodom as a picture of our world, the last few verses of our text. But also we need to think about Abraham as the promise of God's mission. And thirdly, we want to see the way of the Lord as the pattern for God's people. So that's where we're going. So the first thing then that we wanted to look at is Sodom as a picture of our world. We all know that Sodom and Gomorrah stand in Scripture as proverbial. We meet them again and again in the Old Testament, even after they're destroyed here in Genesis. And of course, they're referred to by the prophets and indeed by Jesus. They're a kind of picture of the world under the judgment of God. This is our world. This is a sort of prototype, a kind of paradigm of the world in all its rebellion and wickedness standing under the judgment of God. So we need to ask ourselves, what was it about Sodom and Gomorrah that God saw or was going down to see? Because, of course, this wonderful story in its humanness has this picture of God coming with two angels on a sort of fact-finding mission, as it were, from the highest point in heaven to the lowest point on earth to see what's happening. You know, he didn't need to come, as it were, but he comes down to see and to hear because he says, something is coming up to me. He's hearing an outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first word that we hear in verses 20 and 21. And the word outcry is a very significant word in the Old Testament. It's one of these words that is onomatopoeic. That is, it sounds what it means. It means what it sounds like. Because the word is tzaka, and it means help. It's a cry. It's a scream for help when you're suffering, when you're being attacked, when there's something cruel or violent going on. So, for example, it's used repeatedly in the early chapters of Exodus for the Israelites crying out to God under their slavery and oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. It's used in the Psalms quite often. Oh, Lord, hear my tzaaka, my cry for help, and come and do something about my enemies. Most graphically of all, it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 23 of the scream of a woman being raped, when she cries out because of the violence against her. So it's a graphic word. And God says, I can hear a cry coming up to me from Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, there is suffering, there's cruelty going on in that place. Meaning, of course, not just in the cities themselves, but presumably in the whole hinterland that those cities were governing. It was a place of oppression and suffering and cruelty. And then when we move on into chapter 19, we have that horrific story of the violent attempted rape, gang rape, by all the men of Sodom, we're told, of the two visitors who had come, two angels, as we know that they were, two men as far as the men of Sodom were concerned, and they attempt this aggressive, violent rape of these men. Here is a place of hostile lust in chapter 19. And the angels rescue Lot and his family from that. But as I said, they become proverbial. And if you go on to Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah condemns the people of Jerusalem for being like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. That is, completely wiped out. And then you can hear them protesting, saying, who are you calling Sodom and Gomorrah? This is Jerusalem, the city of God. So Isaiah comes back, hear the word of the Lord then, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And he says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, he says, look how this faithful city has become like a prostitute. She who was once full of justice, now full of murderers. Your rulers are rebels, your partners are thieves, they all love bribes, they chase after gifts, and they don't defend the cause of the orphan and the widow. In other words, it's a place now also of social rottenness and corruption of the legal system and of the political world, and also of murder and bloodshed. But to me, the most powerful description of Sodom and Gomorrah is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, it's a prophet comparing the people of Judah with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Ezekiel even goes so far as to say that Jerusalem and Judah have become so wicked that they make Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous. And he says, "This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them," says God, "as you've seen. But you're even worse." So that's something of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see, that these passages describe. Sodom and Gomorrah is a place of cruelty, oppression, sexual immorality, violence, bloodshed, corruption, arrogance, extremes of wealth and poverty, and callous neglect of the needy. It's no wonder there was an outcry, huh? No wonder God could hear a scream for help coming from a place like that. But isn't that a particularly modern sort of picture? If that was the sin of Sodom, then we're still living there. This is a picture of the fallen world standing under the judgment of God, as much in our day as in Abraham's. See, the point I'm trying to make here is the Bible is never naive about the world we live in. The Bible paints it as it is. This is the world into which God calls his people in mission. See, this is the astonishing thing, isn't it? That when God called Abraham, he called him out of the land of the Tower of Babel, but he didn't pull him up to heaven. He planted him down in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't go to live there, but he lived in the land where Sodom and Gomorrah was. This is the world that God called Abraham to walk before him and be righteous, to be a blessing to the world. This is the context of the world we live in, and it still is. And so part of our thinking this week ought to be, what sort of world is it that we live in? What sort of world is God calling us into his mission within? Not to be naive, but to be realistic and understanding of the world as it truly is. So Sodom is a picture of our world. Let's know the realities of the world we live in for our mission. But we need to keep moving and to see, secondly, in this passage, Abraham and the promise of God's mission. Because that, of course, is at the core of what we were looking at there in Genesis chapter 18, going back to our text. Look at what God actually says to himself and to Abraham. Verse 18, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." You see, as we think about this story that I just read to us, we might ask this question. Why did God stop en route, as it were, from heaven to Sodom to have a meal with Abraham and Sarah? I mean, he didn't have to. God doesn't need to eat. Angels don't need to eat. And yet here, God stops off for a meal, which must have taken quite a time to prepare. You know, I mean, the description we have, Abraham was hurrying about and everything, but yeah, you know, to get a calf, you know, kill it, bleed it, do all the stuff you have to do to get a meat meal together would have taken probably several hours. So the guys are sitting there under the tree waiting for this meal. Why does God do this and take the time and pause and stop, as it were, to take this rest and to have this meal with Abraham and Sarah? Well, of course, the chapter tells us. It's because on his way to judgment, God himself is going to pause and remember his purposes of redemption. It's almost as if God can't zap in with judgment, as he's about to do on Sodom and Gomorrah, without reminding himself of this long-term goal that he has, which is to bring blessing to all the nations on earth. And that's why here in Genesis 18, verse 18, God has a direct reminder of himself, to himself in the text, of the promise that he had made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that through you all the nations, all the families on earth will find blessing. And that promise is repeated in the book of Genesis five times, in 12 and then chapter 12, and then four more times. It's not just a kind of afterthought. It's not as if God is saying to Abraham, you know, you're going to be blessed. We're going to have a great time. Oh, by the way, I'm going to bless a few other people as well. No, no, God makes this a specific, repeated, emphatic promise that the whole point of calling Abraham in the first place is because he wants to bless the whole world, all the nations. And that promise of God to Abraham is so important in the Bible. And if you've been reading my book, The Mission of God, then I'm sure you're already aware of this because it works its way through several chapters in that book. It's fundamental to our understanding of biblical mission, and it's even fundamental to the heart of the gospel. And you might say, how is it in the gospel? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul calls it the gospel. In Galatians, you remember? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, remember Abraham, or consider Abraham. And he says, the scripture foresaw that God would bless the nations by faith, or God would justify the nations by faith, and therefore announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. That's Galatians 3:8. The scripture pre-evangelized Abraham, is a sort of literal translation of the Greek, announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Paul says to these Galatians, Galati, the word is etymologically linked to the Celts, the Celtic tribes. They ended up, some of them, in Gaul. Some of them pushed across into what is now the British Isles and ended up in Ireland and Wales and so on. They were wild people then. Apparently, they had a reputation for drunkenness even back in the first century. And here they are in Galati, these Gentile Gallic peoples. And Paul says to them, you guys, you have become part of the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Why and how? Because the gospel has come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believed in Jesus, then you're part of the children of Abraham. You belong to this people. And Paul says, that's the gospel, because that's what God always intended to do. He goes right back to Genesis and says, the good news is that God's plan, God's purpose, God's great project of bringing blessing to all the nations on earth has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it has been, you see, all through the Old Testament. When you have individuals from outside Israel who come into blessing, people like Jethro, the Midianite, or Ruth, the Moabite, who makes that great confession of faith in Ruth chapter 1, or Naaman, the Syrian, who comes to blessing through Elisha, or the widow of Zarephath from Jezebel country, up in Sidon. Again, all of these people come into blessing because God is keeping his promise to Abraham. And then you move through to the New Testament when the Ethiopian eunuch is blessed with the news of the gospel through Philip and takes it down into Africa. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Or when Cornelius, the Roman soldier, is brought to faith in Jesus and becomes baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit, God is keeping his promise to Abraham and doubtless to many of the other Romans and Italians that he witnessed to. Or when the gospel went south and east and ended up in India, quite possibly through the Apostle Thomas, according to the churches in southwest India, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. I like to tell my fellow countrymen back in Ireland that the gospel reached India before it ever reached Ireland. They're not so aware of that. And then when the gospel went northeast and landed up in Syria and Iraq, as we now call them, well, they were calling it Syria even then, and that area, precisely the area that ISIS is now dominating, was once the heartlands of the Christian faith. And Nestorian Christians took the gospel further north and east, right across to China. There's a little village, actually, in western Afghanistan called Injil, which means gospel, because there was a bishop of Herat, which is in western Afghanistan, at the Council of Nicaea. Christian faith. God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And then when the Apostle Paul turned left instead of right and ended up in Turkey and then in Greece and then wanted to get to Rome and on across to Spain, so that the gospel eventually ended up in Europe and then from Europe went to other parts of the world, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. Every time the gospel crosses barriers, crosses cultures, moves other places, what's happening? It's not just that missionaries are doing a good job, it's that God is keeping his promise. Until one day, we read, don't we, at the end of the story, at the end of the Bible story, in Revelation chapter 7, we read that there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And I have this mental picture of God turning to Abraham, poking him in the ribs and saying, there you are, I kept my promise. See, all nations I said it was, and all nations it is. And you laughed when you heard that, and Sarah laughed when she heard that. You all had a good old laugh, but I've kept my promise. All nations, the promise of God to Abraham. That's what we need to keep in mind as we think about our mission. What does mission mean? It basically means that God is keeping his promise to Abraham and God is calling us to play our part in that. That's why I've made such an emphasis in both of my books, and especially the second one, The Mission of God's People, that before we start thinking about what mission does God have for me, we need to ask what kind of me does God need in his mission? The mission is God's. It's not so much as someone has said that God has a mission for the church as that God has a church for the sake of his mission. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. God is about this. And then God calls us to join in. God effectively says to us, hey, you know, get with the program. Be in the story. Participate in what God is doing. Don't miss out on God's purposes and plans for the world. If we are in Christ, then, says Paul, we are in Abraham. And that means not only that we inherit the Abrahamic blessing, but we also take on the Abrahamic privilege and responsibility of being a blessing to the nations, all the nations of the world, not just the nations represented by flags, as we have them here, all the nation states, but all the peoples and languages and tribes and nations of the world. That's God's vision and God's plan. So we've seen those two things then, Sodom as a picture of our world, and Abraham and the promise of God's mission. But we need to move on to another little phrase in verse 19, the way of the Lord, and I've called it the pattern for God's people. Look now again with me at verse 19 of this text. So God has just said, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then God continues, for I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing, literally doing, righteousness and justice, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Now, when you read that verse alongside the immediately following verses, I think the first thing that you see is this enormous contrast between the way of the Lord and the way of Sodom. Can you see that there? It's fairly obvious. The way of Sodom is a place where there's an outcry, where there's going to be suffering and oppression, and that's visible in the text and illustrated immediately afterwards in verse 19, chapter 19. And God says, in the midst of a world like Sodom and Gomorrah, I want to create from Abraham a community of people who will be different from that, who will not follow the ways of Sodom, but the ways of the Lord. In other words, in a world that is walking in those ways, the ways of unrighteousness and injustice and suffering and oppression, God wants a people who will walk in, quotes, the way of the Lord, is the expression here. In other words, there has to be a distinctiveness about the people of God. Or, to use our phrase for this week, we are actually meant to be anomalous. There should be something different about God's people from the standard, normal way in which the world operates. That's actually something that God said to Israel right from the beginning. Well, this is pretty close to the beginning here in Genesis, but when the people actually had got out of Egypt and had come to Mount Sinai, here is one of the things God said to them. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, God says this: "You shall speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, where you're going to live. Do not follow their practices." You must be an anomaly. To quote our phrase, "You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees, because I am the Lord your God," says God. So he says, I don't want you to be like what Egypt stands for, which is the great empire, the great military power of the day that they had just come out of. Pharaoh and all his armies and his glory and his splendor and his majesty and his gods. You don't go the way of empire. And you're not to be like Canaan, which, as we will discover in the rest of the Old Testament, was the place where they worshipped Baal, who was the god of money and business and land and sex and just about everything that mattered in everyday life. He's the god of sort of health and wealth and prosperity. And God says, you don't need Baal. You don't need to go that way either. Don't go through the idolatry of Baalism. No, you've got to be different from both those worlds, both those cultures. You're to follow my way and be distinctive. Or as Jesus put it in the other passage on the screen, Matthew 5:13, he says to his disciples, you're going to be light in the world, and salt. And salt and light, of course, are distinctive things. They are distinct from darkness and corruption. So that's the first general point about this, that to walk in the way of the Lord means a contrast and a distinctiveness from the way of the world. But what precisely does it mean, this phrase, way of the Lord? You may be aware from your Old Testament studies that it is a pretty common expression. It's used quite often, walking in the way of the Lord. It's there in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy and so on. It has, on the one hand, the sense of following instructions. If I were to ask you, how do I get from here to somewhere else in Dallas, you might write down some notes for me and say, go here, do this, do that, turn left at that lamppost, and so on. And if I follow your instructions, I should go in that way and follow and get there. Or it can mean to imitate. Because if I say, how do I get from here to there, you might say, well, I'm going there, so just follow me. Okay, just get in your car and follow my car, or just walk after me. You come with me, and wherever I go, you follow me, and you'll get there. So I follow in your way in order to get there. And that's sometimes what it means. To walk in the way of the Lord means to imitate him, to reflect his character. If Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God of justice and compassion and truth and love and integrity, all of those great characteristics of God, the God of Israel, then God is saying, that's what I want you to be like in the world. One of the clearest examples of that, although it's frequent, but one of the ones I like best, is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because Moses actually asks the Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? How do you boil it all down? What's the bottom line? All God wants is that you would fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him, and obey him, just abbreviating the text. That's all, five things. That's all you've got to do. It's all God wants, just fear him, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, and obey him. And you can imagine some Israelites saying, we'll try all that, but what does it mean to walk in God's ways? What is God like? How do we imitate him? And so Moses, as it were, then builds a whole passage around the idea of what God is like. First of all, he owns the whole universe. It all belongs to him, and yet he stooped down to rescue you. So he's a God of condescending love who comes down to care for people. And then he's the God who runs the universe. In verse 17, he's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, and so on. But while he's ruling the universe, where do you actually find him at work? Well, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That's what God is like. This Yahweh God is not just the God who gives power to the powerful and strength to the government and the king and the president. He's not the God of the top end of society. When you want to see where God is godding, look at the bottom of the heap. It's a good word, that, isn't it? Godding. There's a friend of mine, and where I was a pastor in Tunbridge in Kent, and there was a home group going on, and this lady who had just become a Christian fairly recently in her life came to our fellowship group one evening and said, "Oh, God is always godding." Well, that's a great expression. God is always busy. He's always doing something. God is godding. He's doing God stuff. Well, where does God do his God stuff? With the fatherless, with the widow, with the marginalized, with the homeless, the family-less, the landless. That's where God is at work. So if you want to imitate God, says Moses, you also are to love those who are foreigners. Verse 19, for you are foreigners in Egypt. In other words, do what God does. Which, of course, is exactly the pattern that you find in the Sermon on the Mount as well from Jesus. If you want to be like your Heavenly Father, then you better love your enemies, because he does. You see, that's the pattern. So that's the way of the Lord. It means to walk in his ways. And just in case that's not entirely clear, the text immediately defines it even further. Walk in the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Those two words, tzedaka u'mishpat, one of the biggest phrases in the whole Old Testament. These are words which occur literally hundreds of times to show how important they are to God. This is what God wants. People whose lives are marked by both socially and personally being committed to the standards of God, to that which is right and straight, to that which has a quality of integrity and truthfulness and honesty, the standards of God, righteousness and justice, personal and social. Or, as Micah puts it in the most famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So you see, here, this is right at the very start of God's great mission project. Okay, this is just Abraham. They haven't even had a child yet. He's not the child of the promise, hasn't turned up yet, Isaac. And here, right at the very start, God is calling into existence a people who will be like God, not like Sodom, who will do justice, not oppression and exploitation. But we might be asking, I thought this was a sort of a mission week and evangelism and all that sort of stuff. What has this got to do with mission? Well, come back again with me to that verse 19 and just look at the logic of it, would you? Just look at the way in which the verse is set out. It's one single sentence with three clauses separated by two words of purpose. It's a very purposeful sentence. Because twice within it, it has this phrase, so that. And it's not just, you know, as if Hebrew has just tacked these together, as Hebrew sometimes does, but the words are in there, lema'an, lema'an. This is a statement of intention and purpose. God says, I have chosen him. Now, our word for that would be election. Here is the God who calls and creates and chooses his people. So that he will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And as I've tried to show, those words are strongly words of ethics. They are the way we are to live as God's people in the world. And then, so that God will keep his promise. God will fulfill what he has promised. And what had God promised? He just in the immediately preceding verse reminded himself that his promise was to bless all nations. So can you see the logic of how election, ethics, and mission, God's calling of his people, the way God's people are to live, and God's intention of blessing all the nations are here put together in one single sentence? You can't separate these things out. In fact, whichever way you run this verse, backwards or forwards, you always, as it were, end up in the middle. So you might start at the end, line 3. God's great plan of redemption is to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's God's plan for the evangelization of the world. But how will it happen? It will happen through the people that God has called and chosen. Line 1. But it will happen when those people chosen in line one live in the way that God wants in line two at the center. You see? Ethics is in the middle of the verse as a kind of hinge or fulcrum between the beginning and the end. Or start the other way around, start at the beginning. God has called and chosen his people in Abraham. Many of us love this great teaching of God's calling and God's choice and election. But why? Well, God has called this people in order to create a community, a people who will be distinctive in the world, marked by righteousness and justice. Line two. But why does God want there to be a people who will walk in his ways? Line two. Because the existence of that community in the world will be the vehicle, the agent, through whom God will ultimately bring blessing to all nations on earth. So therefore, how we live as God's people is the vital link in the middle between our calling and our mission. You see the logic of this verse? What it's telling us is that the way we live in practice is the vital link between our calling and our mission. That there is no biblical mission without biblical living or biblical ethics. The two go so closely together. I first, in a sense, discovered this verse, if that's what you sometimes do when you're reading the scriptures, while we were living in India and working there for about 5 years. For some reason, I was invited to participate in a conference which was on the topic of Indian Christian identity. And they invited me as an Irish Christian to come and share and speak. And I wondered, what can I say? And I discovered this verse and also the one in Exodus that I'm going to be sharing with you tomorrow. And it seemed to me, well, here is the identity of God's people, whether they're Indian or Irish or American or whoever, is that our identity is to be the people in the world who are called to be distinctive in the way that we live. And what amazed me was that in that conference there in India, quite a number of the participants who were Indian Christians committed to mission, they were concerned about the evangelization of India, was that they would say things like, well, you know, it used to be the case that Christians in India were notorious for their honesty. It used to be that even Hindus would say, you know, if you want a job done, ask a Christian because they're honest. They won't cheat you and they won't be asking for a bribe. And say, if that were our identity, if we could again be the people who are actually marked by the qualities that are there in the Bible as that kind of people, then, you know, the world would see, the world would know, the Hindus would recognize that. In fact, Mahatma Gandhi is reputed to have said, I've never been able to trace this precisely to a documented quotation, but he is reputed to have said that if the Christians in India all lived like Jesus, there would be no more Hinduism. In other words, the main obstacle to the evangelization of India was not the religion of Hinduism, but the state of the Christian church. It's because the people of God were not living in the way of the Lord that God was being hindered in fulfilling his purpose. Now, that was being said by Indian Christians. It wasn't me accusing them. It was what they were reflecting upon about themselves. We need this verse. If we're in Christ, as I said, we're in Abraham. We share in the logic of this verse. We've been called by God, we're chosen by God for the sake of God's mission, and therefore we're to live in God's way. And what that does, you see, is that it puts into very sharp focus what is at stake in every choice we make in our lives about whether or not we will be obedient to the ways of the Lord. Choices major and minor, the way we live, the way we behave, the attitudes that we have, the relationships we cultivate, the decisions we make about how we will spend our money and spend our time and where we will go and what will be our ambition and our career and our choices, all of those things. The way we live our lives has more than merely, as it were, personal consequences. It means that we are either helping God or hindering God from fulfilling his purpose, his promise to Abraham of bringing blessing to the nations. So to start negatively and then finish off positively, when we fail to walk in God's ways as every one of us at some point or another does do, when we fail to do what is right and just in our relationships, in our work, in our attitudes, in our behavior or our business or whatever it is, when, in other words, we are more characterized by the Sodom in which we live than by the anomalous way we are supposed to live as God's people, then we're actually denying the very purpose of our calling. We're actually frustrating the very purposes of God. And I think that should put in perspective something of what is at stake this week. In other words, if during the course of this week we become conscious of some area in life where there's either deliberate sin or perhaps just folly and silliness, or where we know that we're living in a way that is not pleasing to God, or we're resisting something that we know God is calling us to do, then, you see, it's not just a matter of me and my conscience and God. It's not just a matter of my peace of mind. It's a matter of whether or not we are helping or hindering the promises of God and the purposes of God and his mission. That's why it's important. That's what's at stake. But the positive to close is this, that I would hope this would be encouragement to those of us who are seeking and struggling and working hard to be faithful. That the greatest desire of your heart is, I want to walk in the way of the Lord. I want to follow his instructions. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be an anomaly in the world, as it were, for Jesus, even if it brings mockery sometimes and hostility from the world around. Is that the desire of your heart? Is it that you are, yes, you're struggling sometimes to do what is right and just, even if it's sometimes hard to know what that is, let alone know how to do it? And certainly when people are out there in the world of society, in the secular world and in business, to be a Christian in this world can sometimes be extremely uncomfortable, very anomalous. And it will get not only mockery, but sometimes worse, and sometimes suffering and discrimination. But if that's what you're wanting to be and do, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him, in the ways of the Lord and not in the ways of Sodom, my word to you is, be encouraged. Press on. Because it's not just that you're seeking to live a godly, obedient life and walk worthy of your calling and all those wonderful things that Paul talks about, but if that is the desire of your heart, then there is a sense in which you are already walking with God and working with God in God's mission and promise. There may be other things that God will call you to specifically, perhaps during the course of this week, but the point is that the orientation of your life as a believer, as a son of God, as a child of God through Christ and in the seed of Abraham, is that your way is to participate in the mission of God, in God's anomalous plan for the nations of this world. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this great plan of God has been made known to us through the scriptures right from the very beginning, from here in the book of Genesis. We thank you, Lord, that mission is not something that was dreamt up in the 19th or 20th century by keen evangelical Christians, but it is something that has been on your heart and mind and purpose ever since the beginning, that your plan is to bring blessing into this world, to bless the nations, that you have been doing that, you are still doing it today, and you will go on doing it until the Lord returns, until people from every tribe and nation and language on earth, that there will be those who will be redeemed from all the peoples on the earth, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving honor and blessing and glory to the Lamb of God who sits on the throne. We thank you, Lord, for this great vision that unites us and that binds together your whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and that brings us back again in our commitment and in our hearts and in our longing to be a people who will walk with you in the ways of the Lord in this world, and be salt and light in the community wherever you call us, wherever you send us, that we may be that people for your plan and purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.